All right, if you could get your Bibles out, we're going to look at John 12. Go ahead and stand with me as you turn there. And we're going to look at verses 44 through 50 and wrap up the chapter. And this is what his word says, God's word says. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." You may be seated. I wanted to start this morning with a couple of quotes. One is from Spurgeon, and the other is from Leonard Ravenhill. And I think they pertain to the text today profoundly. I'm going to start with one from Spurgeon. He once said this, "You can be forgiven all your sin in half the tick of a clock and pass from death to life more swiftly than I can utter the words." That's an awesome reality of how fast you can go from being lost to saved. Right? Keep that in mind, because Jesus is going to be preaching what's going to basically be his last sort of mini sermon or gospel presentation to the crowds. From this point on, he's going to be focused on his inner circle, the disciples. And so, that's important. If they understood that, maybe they would have had a different, I don't know, God is sovereign, right? Here's another one, Leonard Ravenhill. "If Jesus had preached the same message that ministers preach today, he would never have been crucified." Keep that one in mind as we look at what Jesus says, because you guys just heard as we read it, he's giving a clear presentation of the gospel when you break it down and look at it. And a clear presentation of the gospel is what we need to get back to in our churches today. It's not legalism. It's not majoring on the minors. It's not being pragmatic and thinking what's going to work to draw in the crowds. Now we just need to get back to the fundamentals of the gospel and holy living for the Lord, right? That's what Jesus' message has always been about. So this morning we're wrapping up, as I said, chapter 12, and this marks really, by my count, the 8th sermon in this chapter. That might be a record. It's a lot of verses, though. 50 verses is a lot of verses to cover. So it's really a clump of verses, a chunk of verses every single message. But that's the goal, is just to take our time, look at this stuff together so that we can best understand it, right? And we understand that Jesus has been the main character of the entire Gospel of John. That's been the point. He's been the main character, which comes as no surprise. And this chapter marks the final few days of his public ministry, and he's still the main character. Even if you were to insert yourself in some time machine and go back to Jerusalem in the first century, you're still going to see that it's not just in this storytelling he's the main character. Like, he literally was the main character in real time as all this is happening. He's in Jerusalem at this time of the story. The time of the year is Passover. So there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. The Passover feast is about to be celebrated, and it will mark the final time that Jesus would go on to eat the Passover meal during his earthly ministry. And today's text actually is, like I said, the last public sermon or mini sermon or gospel presentation that he's going to give that the crowds are going to hear. And these are a bunch of people. And they, at this point, I would say most of them are unbelieving. We've talked about that. We talked about that a lot last week and the week before. Why is it that so many people tend to just not believe the truth when it seems to be hitting them right between the eyes? And so we looked at, there's different reasons that can lead to that, but ultimately God is sovereign over all that, right? He's sovereign over all that. And so that leads us into our text today, because the truths that come to life in this text is that the gospel still needs to be preached, even though there's going to be a lot of people who don't believe it. It still has to be preached. Not only is Jesus giving an example to his disciples on what to do, but I'd be willing to bet there's probably people in the crowd who end up being believers, like when it's all said and done. I don't know, and I can't prove that, but wouldn't it be cool to get to heaven one day and talk with somebody who are like, yeah, let me tell you about my testimony. You know when I got saved? On that day. That specific day. His last sermon. It struck a chord in my heart, and like I was awakened from my tomb, kind of a thing. And I would be willing to bet there's probably people in the crowd who do genuinely get saved. So there's purposes behind why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Because even though God is sovereign over salvation, that doesn't exclude the need for the word of God to be preached or for the gospel to be proclaimed. And that's precisely what he's doing. He's preaching the gospel. What else would we expect him to do? Well, they probably expected him to do some crazy sign or wonder again. Right? Maybe they wanted him to go ahead and take the throne. And when they saw that he wasn't going to do that, well, maybe they gave up on that goal. But we should not be surprised that the main thing that Jesus is about is the good news. Now, as we're going to see in this few verses today, these seven verses, we're going to see these four things that I'm going to highlight. And you might see other things. That's very possible. It's always the case. For you, I just wanted to show you what was on my heart just as your pastor. In verses 44 and 45, we're going to see the personal connection that Jesus has with the Father. The personal connection that Jesus has with the Father. And then verses 46 and 47, the primary purpose of Jesus. The primary purpose of Jesus. And then verse 48, the picture of what awaits the unbeliever. The picture of what awaits the unbeliever. And then finally, the last two verses would be the perfect submission of the Son. The perfect submission of the Son. Let's look at the personal connection that Jesus has with the Father. Look with me at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me." So the first thing that stands out to me when I'm just reading this word for word, verse by verse, is he cries out. You ever prayed like that before, where you're just letting it all out to the Lord, man? There's no filter. You're crying out. I don't know if he literally was crying, but it's the same word, krazo, that he's used elsewhere. It's the same one. It's the word that describes when he called Lazarus forth. He yelled to Lazarus to come out of the grave. And you remember how piercing that yell was when I demonstrated what that could have sounded like? It's the same word. So he might be doing the same sort of thing as he's yelling out to the crowds as they're all gathered around. Can you imagine the passion, the plea in his voice as he's telling them the truth? If you would but open your eyes and see, there's darkness you're in, you can have light. You're going to be facing eternal judgment and damnation, you can have eternal life. Just believe in me. That's the message, of course. And the next thing that we notice here is that he says this with, Jesus says with a loud voice, what is it that he says? "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." So there's a couple of things about this. He's clearly speaking of the need to believe in him, in Jesus, right? He's talking about the need to believe in him. Belief is required for salvation. We sang about faith this morning. Absolutely, it's required. What does Romans 10:9 say? If you believe in the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? Or confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I might have got that backwards. So that's right out of Scripture. You see over and over this message of repent and believe in the gospel, particularly of Mark, but it's all through the gospels. Repent and believe. Believe what? Believe who? Does this verse actually say that we shouldn't believe in Jesus? Because he says something that makes you might want to think that. But that's, of course, not what he's getting at. So don't be mistaken there. We'll get to that in a second. The point is, belief is required for salvation. Mere intellectual acknowledgement is not going to cut it, right? Just knowing the right answers is not going to be enough. And you kids especially need to hear me say that, because you're brought up in homes that tell you the right answers, thankfully. They tell you how you should properly think about who God is and what Jesus has done for you and what it takes to be saved. And somebody might ask you, hey, do you know what it takes to be saved? And do you understand what it means to be a Christian? And you can say all the right answers. But if that's all you have is just this knowledge in your head of the right answers to say to get an A on the quiz that your parents might give you, then that's not enough. There has to be more than that. And we've talked in the past about this word belief and what, when it's used in different contexts, you can really begin to see what Jesus is getting at and what the New Testament writers are getting at. It encompasses so much more than just knowledge. There's this relational component that comes with it. It's this complete surrender to Christ and who he is. It's giving complete allegiance to him so that you see him as the captain of the ship and you're just a deckhand. Right? You're just there with a mop saying, what can I do next? Okay? And so understand that belief is required for salvation. It's more than just a mere tipping of the hat to the man upstairs, which might seem kind of respectful in some cultures, right? Thinking of like the Western cowboy cultures and some of my extended family would have made statements like that in the past when I've tried to witness to them. Me and God's got it worked out, you know, I make sure and tip my hat to the man upstairs. Well, okay, I hope it's more than that, because a mere hat tip to show respect is not going to be enough to save you. Striving to be moral and decent as a human being saves no one. You can be moral and bust the gates of hell wide open. You must believe if you desire to be saved. Believe in who specifically? There's an answer to that. It's Jesus. And Jesus alone. And you guys know the verses, like the next chapter, or a couple of chapters over, John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's who we have to go through, right? Acts, what is it, 4:12, something like that. There's only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and that's the name of Christ, Jesus. It's clear that it has to be belief in Jesus. And you might be saying, well, what in the world is Jesus talking about when he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me? That's what it says. What in the world? That's weird. Is that double talk? Is he confused? No, of course not. He isn't contradicting himself. He also isn't steering the crowd away from believing in him. After all, what does he say a couple of verses later? Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. I mean, goodness gracious, he makes it very clear, right? It helps to keep reading sometimes. Jesus is pointing out, I think, the connection that he has with the Father. It's unique. The Jews knew that he was saying, I think they knew what he was saying, which was, I come from the Father. He has said it so many times up to now. He's being consistent. In other words, I come from heaven. Yes, I'm fully man, but I'm also fully God. You can call me the God-man, and that would be appropriate for him. In other words, I think Jesus was clearly saying, I and the Father are one. I'm not a separate God, and him being a separate God, and somebody else being a separate God. You ever wonder who to pray to in the Trinity? I mean, it's an honest question, right? Who do I pray to? Does it have to be in Jesus' name? Because there's some scriptures that might suggest that strongly. Is it okay to pray to God the Father? Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? What if I just threw all three of them together in one time? You have to keep in mind, when you pray to the Father, it's not like the Son doesn't hear it and the Spirit doesn't hear it and isn't aware of what's going on. They're one being, one God, three separate persons, but one God, not three separate gods. Okay? I think we get caught up in the semantics sometimes. So Jesus is pointing out the connection with the Father. make no mistake about it, belief in Jesus, specifically Jesus, is what saves. And Jesus knows this crowd. He knows that they claim to believe in God the Father. They do, right? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that God. We believe in him. Therefore, we're his people. But the truth is, and it still remains the truth today, you can have a belief in that God, that image that you've created in your mind. Oh, that's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And separate him from a belief in Jesus and be lost. And think, well, I can, as long as I believe in God the Father, I'm good. I don't have to believe in Jesus as the Son. I don't. And then you're wrong if you were to think that. That's not biblically accurate. And so don't think that Jesus is saying, oh, just all you gotta do is believe in the Father. My message is not my message. You don't have to believe in me. No, he's just pointing out the fact that there is a deep connection with him and the Father, so that, look, when I talk, you're actually hearing what the Father has to say. When I do things, you're seeing what the Father wants me to do, because we're so entwined that I'm always going to do his will, right? 2 decades ago, I served in a church where an interesting problem broke out. Over 2 decades ago, it wasn't in this town. And a young lady who claimed to be a Christian had fallen in love with a Jewish man. And she wanted to get married, and she wanted to get married in that specific church, and because she grew up in that church, and it's a very beautiful church. She was a member, or had been a member of it. Her mother and father were members of it. And they had gone to the pastor and said, hey, the daughter had gone to the pastor and said, hey, this is so-and-so. He's a Jew. I would like to still get married, though, to him and get married in this church. Can we have your blessing and be able to do that? And so before a decision was made, I was a youth minister at the time. The conversation wasn't with me, but I had the conversation with the pastor later on. And before the decision was made, the parents also came in of the daughter, and they were protesting the marriage. They were saying they're unequally yoked, because they didn't view him as a genuine believer. He was not a messianic Jew. He was just a Jew. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And her claim was, but he believes in God the Father the same as I believe in God the Father, right? And there's a lot of people in the world today that would think that your brothers and sisters with all Jewish people, even if they don't believe in Jesus, and that's just not true. You're not. And needless to say, the wedding ended up happening at the blessing of the pastor, and it went forward, much to the chagrin of the mom and dad. So, yeah, that was a fun experience. But my response today at 45 years old would be the same as it was at 23 years old. No, sir, we do not believe in the same God. Judaism rejects Jesus as the Messiah, therefore those people remain in their sins. They remain in darkness. It would not be an equal yoking of the two couples together. John Calvin once said in his Institutes of Christian Religion in chapter 1, right off the bat, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. So don't for 1 minute think that you can separate belief in Jesus from being saved. You can't. He has to be more than just knowledge, and he has to be something, a person you believe in wholly. Quoting Spurgeon again, we quoted him earlier. He said this in one of his sermons that was entitled Faith in Christ. He said, faith in Christ is the only way to heaven. All other roads lead to hell, however sincerely men may tread them. And that's the exclusivity of the gospel. And boy, does that not sit well with people in our culture today to say, he's the only way. And by default, that means all the other ways are wrong. But that's exactly the truth, whether that's popular or not. We see this idea in Scripture over and over again, specifically in John. John just makes it so clear for us that belief in Jesus is necessary. And Jesus himself is quoted a lot from John. to convey that very idea. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's that belief in him, in the son. John 3:18, just a few verses later. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Pretty plain, right? John 6:35, Jesus is talking. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's telling people, believe in me. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That he is who? He's God, and he's the Messiah. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me will never die ever. You see the consistency here? Yes, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to understand the best interpreter for any scripture is scripture itself. And so when you see one that seems to kind of be an outlier that looks like it's odd, that maybe it's saying something that contradicts all the other things that you think you've read about, read the other things again, and then read that scripture in light of the other ones. The Bible does not contradict itself. It flows beautifully and perfectly. What it is that in that context, Jesus knew that he needed to emphasize something specifically for that crowd. He's not at all saying, don't believe in me, just believe in the Father. That's not what he's saying, okay? John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's pretty plain. John 20:30-31. And this is how John sums up the gospel account. These last couple of verses. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. Don't think that Jesus is steering the crowd away from belief in him. Look with me at verse 46. And here we see the primary purpose of Jesus. The next point. It's really a couple of verses, but let's just look at the first one for now. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So let's think about that statement. I have come as light into the world. What does light do? It illuminates, right? It reveals things. And in this particular case, it reveals the truth. It reveals the truth about our sin and our need for God and how he is our only hope for salvation. One of my nightly routines before I head off to bed is to kind of double check the pathway going to the restroom because I usually have to get up and go to the restroom at night. I'm at that age. And so I also know that my little girls like to brush their teeth in the restroom, my restroom, before they go off to bed. Well, this is funny because a couple of nights ago, as I'm going through my routine of making sure that there's no debris in the pathway, I noticed that a certain 3-year-old's bicycle is right in the middle of the pathway. And you think, how does a bicycle fit in the house? That is a good question to ask, yes. Well, this is a unique bicycle. She doesn't have to pedal. She just kind of sits on it and scoots feet along the ground, and she flies. Well, she likes to drive sometimes to go brush her teeth, apparently, and she left it there in front of the sink. With the pathway is about as wide as this pulpit, maybe a little wider. And there's a bike there. Well, good thing I caught it because I would have ate ground in the middle of the night. Because here's the true reality, and my wife can attest to this. I can see nothing when the lights are turned off in the bedroom. Nothing. She can give you details. Oh, there's the fan. There's the lamp. There's the TV on the wall. There's the little door frame we got to walk through to get to the restroom. It's just pitch black to me. It's utter darkness. I don't know why. I have no ability to see. Everything's just pitch black. And there have been many times when I have just been walking and then just randomly swung my foot out to the side for some odd reason and kicked the wall or kicked the exercise machine that we don't use or kicked whatever it is. And then there goes my toe. And maybe you're familiar. You do the same thing. And so it's important to have light to show you where these things are. Man, if I flip that light on, now my wife's going to be mad at me if I do that 3 a.m. But if I flip that light switch on, everything is visible. There's nothing else to stumble over. And that's the point of Jesus being the light. He comes so that you don't have to stumble over sin anymore. You don't have to be held captive by it. There has to be any more surprises anymore. There's no need for that. No, you walk in the light, in the truth. You have been set free in Christ. Light brings clarity. Light allows me to avoid dangerous objects. And that's so true in our own walk with the Lord. As you're aware, there's many scriptures that speak of light in this way, specifically as it relates to Jesus. Listen to just a few of these and be encouraged. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So even there was a lot of unbelief. Man, there was a whole lot of belief too. And that's really been compounded over the centuries since then, right? Everyone is in darkness. Man, that's a truth. Talked about that last couple of weeks. Everybody's in darkness because of that total depravity problem, because that sinful nature we inherit from Adam. And so we're all in need of this light. Listen to Isaiah 42:16. I will turn the darkness into light before them. John chapter 1, right off the bat, how he starts off his gospel account. Verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. That's describing Jesus. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9, we see Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And he tells this blind man this phrase right before healing him. He says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's so true. And what does the New Testament do when it comes to light? It contrasts it with darkness all the time. John 1:5-7. And this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, here comes the contrast. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not know the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have no business still wallowing around like a pig back in the mud in the old stuff that we used to do before we got saved. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, because you will slip and fall, but don't hang out in it. Don't embrace it. Don't view it as your identity. Don't enjoy it and just wallow in it for a season and be like, well, boys going to be boys. Sinners going to sin. No, not anymore. You have a new nature. That should not be your default go-to. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness. Not in darkness, you were darkness. That's interesting, right? You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And when Paul was actually converted on the road to Damascus, Jesus spoke to him and said that he was sending Paul to the Gentiles. And then later on, we read in Acts 26, it says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. In me is what he says. Man, that's the whole reason for the gospel going to the nations, so that they'll come out of darkness and into light. And then just one more, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not they might not see the light of the gospel, excuse me, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here's the truth: sin is at work, Satan's at work. But what can break through? The light of the gospel can break through, thus the need to preach it. What was Jesus' purpose? John 12 tells us to rescue people out of darkness. Jesus is the light that brings salvation. If we keep reading a little, we see that the primary purpose is actually on display. Look at verse 47. "And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world." And then there's that little phrase, which gives you his purpose. "But to save the world," mankind, lost mankind specifically. That's his purpose. What a beautiful, simplistic view of why Jesus came: to seek and save the lost, right? Make no mistake about it, though. He's going to come to judge the world. He's going to come back one day, and he's coming to judge. But the purpose of his first coming was to save, and save from what? Darkness, sin, the coming wrath of God on sinners. Notice that Jesus didn't come to make the world a better place. He did not come to be an exemplary moral model for us to follow. He didn't come to perform miracles. He didn't come to fix all of our earthly problems and circumstances. That's not his primary purpose at all. He came to save us from our sins and the coming wrath that awaits all sinners. And how did he do that? If somebody were to ask you to summarize the gospel, could you do it? Could you do it? I hope so. You need to be thinking about how you would answer that. And make sure that it's complete but concise. You don't want to leave important things out, but you also don't want to preach a sermon to them if you're just having a conversation over the water cooler kind of a thing. Or maybe even with the checkout lady at HEB and you know you got like literally 30 seconds. Give them a track and give them the gospel. Right? So it's one of those brief, concise, but complete things. Well, how did he do that? How did he take care of our sin issue and the wrath that awaits sinners? By taking our sin upon himself on the cross. We know that. That's a big part of the story. Thus, he also took the punishment for the sin while on the cross. The perfect, sinless Jesus. That's a part of the story. Perfect, sinless Jesus. Fully God and fully man, willingly laid down his life for us so that we can have our own sins forgiven and be adopted into the family of God and be transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, be transformed from the inside out so that now we even desire new things. We desire things that please God. Our whole nature has been changed. That's what happens because of the gospel, but that is the gospel, right? That's the good news. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then 1 John 4:14 says, "The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." What a beautiful thing. That's why he came. And now we come to verse 48, which gives us the picture of what awaits the unbeliever. The picture of what awaits the unbeliever. Look at verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day," on the last day. And hear me plainly say this. I plead with you to not reject Jesus, but I also plead with you not to just flippantly believe in him, thinking that's somehow salvific. That's not going to be enough to save you if you just kind of casually treat him as a trophy on your shelf like everything else in life, and he's kind of equal among all the other little false gods in your life. He has to be so much more than that. I had a I've talked to numerous people actually over the years who said, it's not that I'm rejecting Jesus. I'm just not ready to fully commit to him, because in their minds, they knew what that meant. It's all or nothing, right? Now, although I respect that, because God doesn't want lukewarm Christians, and I wouldn't at all want to encourage him to be lukewarm, those people that I'm thinking of, it's still a rejection of the truth. It's still saying, yeah, I'm not quite ready to quit being the God of my own life yet in all these areas. I know you're asking for control of all that. I really want to hang on still to certain areas of my life that I know are sinful. And so, no, I'm not ready yet. Well, that's still making a choice, right? It might feel a little more respectful, but it's still rejecting him. And what comes for those who reject him? Well, because they reject him, they therefore remain in their sins. And they remain in the darkness. And you know what awaits those people? It's judgment. It's hell. Not preached a whole lot these days, honestly, in most pulpits. And it's true, though. Revelation chapter 20. Look at Revelation 20 with me. Man, what a sobering chapter. First book of the Bible I read when I got saved was Revelation. And boy, did it terrify me, but I was hooked. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Excuse me. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and your version might say the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, how in the world do you get your name in the book of life? Please tell me. I want to know. It's by simply believing, like we talked about, which is more than a head knowledge. It's more than a tip of the hat. It's that complete surrender of your life to him, because he has given his life for you. It's belief in Jesus. That's how you get your name in the book of life. It's not saying, well, I'm going to believe in you today, but tomorrow I'm going to keep doing what I know I shouldn't do because, you know, you said you'd forgive me. That's not biblical Christianity. There's repentance involved. There's a contrition over your sin that is involved. It's all part of that belief. It's sobering words in Revelation 20. How about 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6? Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well as the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So not only is there hell, which we know is going to be obviously painful, there's going to be the ability in a glorified body to endure it, but you will still feel it. They get a glorified body too, a new body too, so they can endure all of eternity. But theirs isn't going to be receiving what you're receiving. A resurrected body, maybe it's a better word. Not only is it pain, but it's also eternal separation from him, is what it says. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Man, that's really like severe darkness. That's a scary thought. Jesus is telling the crowd in John 12, judgment is coming for those of you who reject me. Hear me say, it will be terrible and eternal, unlike anything you can imagine. It's not going to be some big giant pasture party in hell where you see your buddy who's also lost. That's not it. Praise God that we can escape it, though, if only we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. So we're going to close out chapter 12 by looking at these final two verses. Look at verse 49, and we're going to see the perfect submission of the Son. Verse 49 and 50, "For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So obviously there's that connection still that we saw earlier. But there's something else that seems to jump off the page to me, and that's the submission of Jesus to the Father. In our day and age, we struggle with submission. And we just do it. It feels weak at times. It certainly feels unnatural. And that's due to that old sinful nature trying to rear its ugly head. The attitude of rebellion is ingrained in every human at conception, but particularly maybe Americans. We don't like to serve the king, right? Not only does it feel weak at times and unnatural, it also feels flat out wrong in our culture to be submissive. It's viewed as wrong. Look no further than the feminist movement of the late 1960s and in the 70s, which, in my opinion, and I know this is going to sound extreme, but I was thinking about this and I'm going to stand by it. In my opinion, the feminist movement of the 60s and 70s, maybe, perhaps, probably, did more damage to the world or in the world than any other wicked movement that's ever been thought up by fallen man or even Satan himself. Now think about that. All the abortions that have been brought about because of the feminist movement, all the broken homes. Society itself is about ready to collapse in so many places across the world, all because of that sneaky little idea. Man, it's so wretched. And yet, if I were to say that in some churches, I'd be kicked out. What are you talking about? You picking on women? You want to just enslave women, you fool? No, I am not saying that. But we have rejected wholesale all what Scripture says about submission because of some silly idea that's not at all scriptural. This is the reason that ladies, even within the church, struggle with Ephesians 5, which calls wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And it's primarily not because the church is filled with men who abuse that verse and lord it over their wives. The struggle is because the church is bought into feminism, which twists the biblical concept of submission. So when Jesus submitted to the Father, he did so because, not because he was inferior to him. Of course not. He's not. There's not levels of who has the most power and ranks within the Trinity. No, he did it because he's humble. Was the Father being abusive because he was leading in that way? No, of course not. Jesus is equal to the Father. He's equal to the Spirit. We serve one God. Yes, there's three distinct persons within the Trinity, but not three separate gods, as I said. And Jesus' submission displays his humility. And there's another sermon in that, but I'm not going to preach it today. Jesus displayed his submission and connection to the Father by speaking what the Father told him to say. And what was it that he was speaking about? Verse 50 tells us, eternal life. That's what his message was about. That's what the Father wanted him to talk about. In his final sermon to the crowds, Jesus preaches eternal life. He lays it out plainly for them. Believe in me. It's the same as believing in the Father because we're one. I'm paraphrasing. Believe in me and you will be brought from darkness into light, from death to life. Believe in the words I say to you because they come directly from God the Father. And those words will lead you to eternal life. My questions to close out with, and then we're just going to pray. I have six questions written down. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to preach on them. You think about them, and then we're going to pray and be dismissed. Do you want eternal life? Do you specifically want eternal life? Do you want to come out of darkness and into the light? Do you want your sins to be forgiven? Do you see your need for Jesus? Will you cherish him as your only hope of salvation? Will you give him your life today and believe in him today? Let's pray. God, man, I'm so thankful for this. I'm so thankful for the gospel. There's so much hope we have. We can look forward to eternal paradise with you and with other people who've believed in you. And we can't even fathom how great that's going to be because of your love for us, despite us being enemies of you because of our sin. Man, it's so earth-shattering. We are so grateful, and we will forever sing our praises for you for that. I pray, Father, if there's people who need to be saved in this room, that today they would talk with their parents or maybe it's an adult, and they need to talk with me. Let them have the courage to do so. I am so ready for that conversation. God, we want people to trust you and to stop walking in darkness and stop fearing judgment and death and to place their hope in Jesus, Lord. May nobody put this off another moment, but today be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.